And we're only basically looking at one more phrase in this. We're on the subject of sanctification. So if you turn to page 7, which is where we left off, we had started looking at sanctification and some of the means that God has given for sanctification. If you remember from the last time, or when we last looked at it, so it's a while back, which requires a little bit of review here. Sanctification doesn't happen merely by you getting saved and saying, okay, Lord, sanctify me now, and then just sort of continuing on in the way that you were going. So when we talk about sanctification, it is about becoming holy. It is about being set apart. So we are positionally sanctified in the sense that God has, by justifying us, set us apart. But when we talk about sanctification, it is, as the doctrinal statement says, it's a progressive work that begins in regeneration. Your sanctification begins the moment you are regenerated or justified, and it continues on as you go through your life. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go through the passage at hand. What we're going to do is we're going to read Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read we will read verses 10 through 20 out loud together. However, we are going to be looking primarily at verses 18 through 19 as we consider or start to consider the subject of prayer as a means of our sanctification. And then I will look at that phrase within the doctrinal statement. We'll establish some context so everybody understands where we're going with this. We will be spending probably, I'm just going to say a little while, over the next while, dealing with the subject of prayer, because there is so much confusion about the doctrine of prayer today and what it entails. And so we want to do a careful study of it. And let's then, to that end, read out loud verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can consider tonight, to start to consider tonight, the subject of prayer and what it means to come before you in prayer, how we ought to pray, what we ought to pray, the importance of praying to you, that we might approach this with the proper spirit, and we might approach this according to your word. I pray that you would edify us through the teaching of your word now as we consider this subject, and that you would be glorified in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In your doctrinal statement, or your copy of the doctrinal statement there, under the subject of sanctification of the believer, I'm going to start at the very beginning there. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read up until the point where we are actually looking at today. But in that first paragraph there, under sanctification of the believer, "Having been justified freely by the grace of God, believers are made partakers of his holiness according to the will of God. Sanctification is a progressive work begun in regeneration and carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the divinely appointed means." And then those means are identified, especially the word of God, which we've looked at, self-examination, which we've looked at, self-denial, which we also have looked at, and now to where we come to watchfulness and prayer in the context of the Lord's assembly. And so we are tonight, looking at that situation of watchfulness and prayer, I'm going to look primarily at prayer, and tonight is largely going to be a survey then of prayer as it relates to our sanctification. Now, Paul has said in Ephesians 6 verses 18 and 19, as he concludes his discussion about putting on the armor of God in order to engage in spiritual warfare, that the believers there were to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and then also to pray for Paul, that utterance may be given unto him, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So prayer is actually important, and that's what we want to start to consider. How does prayer relate to our sanctification? As I said at the beginning, sanctification is not something that happens by itself. If you remember way back to when we first started looking at sanctification, we see that there's two things that are true. First of all, that the believer is commanded to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. So sanctification is the responsibility of the believer. But as we know from the verses that follow from that command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you remember, we looked at 1 Thessalonians in relation to that. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians was that the Lord would make them to increase, in verse 12, would make them to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now the word sanctify in the English does not appear there, but you can see there that Paul's prayer was that they would increase and abound in love, and that they would be established, verse 13, unblameable, so spotless or purely, in holiness. That is sanctification that he's talking about. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to continue on what he's saying, and this is where we see the believer's responsibility. So again, does the believer get glory for his or her sanctification? Obviously not. They are commanded to, and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will actually affect it in their life. Not in the sense of just sitting there and waiting for God to do it, but that he in fact enables them and works in them the desire to be sanctified. That is how God's grace works in the believer's life. And so that's why Paul says as you go into chapter 4, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So Paul says, we're exhorting you and beseeching you to abound more and more in the way in which we told you to grow in your pleasing of God. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's why I start back in verses 11 and 12. Really, it actually goes back up to verse 10 of chapter 3 there, where Paul says that his desire was that they might be able to see them in order to perfect that which was lacking in their faith. So the sanctification is their desire. Sanctification is accomplished by God, but it is commanded to the believer. And we see that really in verses 1 through 7. Well, it really goes even beyond that. 1 through 9 of chapter 4. So God's working in the believer to accomplish the believer's sanctification. I'm saying all that to say that sometimes people have the view, and it's become more popular in recent time, that God's sanctification will take place regardless of what I do. And that's not actually true. God's sanctification takes place through what you do. He's actually given us things that are necessary for our sanctification. The believer starts his or her saved life with everything that they need in order to accomplish their sanctification. What they need to do is make use of that which God has given them. There are a lot of people who are praying for God to give them more things. They'll pray for unction. They'll pray for power. They're praying for things that God has already given them to you. You have them all. You have everything God needs, or you have everything you need for your sanctification. You just have to make use of them, and God's going to enable you to do so. But it doesn't come by just sitting still and saying, well, I really hope that sanctification happens. No, he's given us the divinely appointed means. I've gone through some of what those means of sanctification are. We've seen the Word of God as it relates to sanctification. We've seen self-examination and self-denial as it relates to sanctification. Now we're coming to prayer and watchfulness, and we're going to spend some time with it. But again, the person who thinks my sanctification will be accomplished without a prayer life is sadly mistaken. Prayer is extremely important, and given its emphasis in Scripture, there is a corresponding importance to that, which is to say that how we pray, what we pray, why we pray, all of those things become very important. Paul makes that known to us in Ephesians chapter 6. So I want to spend a little bit of time initially today examining the importance of our motives and also of our methods for prayer. I'm not going to get too deep into all of those things today. We are going to break those things down as we go on, but just to give everyone a sense of where we're going with this so that we approach prayer the right way. I would note that when Paul says that we are to pray in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, that we are to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that there provides us with a significant clue, if you will, of the fact that how we pray, what we pray, and why we pray is actually very important to God. Most people today stop with sincerity again. It's almost everything is sincerity. In other words, if they really mean what they're saying, even if it's wrong, it's all good. God's okay with that. He's actually not okay with that. Look at, just stay there for now. So the church's doctrinal statement says, as I've said, sanctification is a progressive work that begins in regeneration, and that one of the means that have been provided are watchfulness and prayer. I'm going to emphasize again, although we haven't gotten to this, all of this sanctification occurs within the context of the Lord's churches. Even in Ephesians, where Paul exhorts them to prayer, he is exhorting a church this. This is what he is exhorting to a church. All of these epistles are directed towards churches. Even Philemon, which was an epistle directed toward an individual, is in the relation to that individual's church. Okay? Philemon being the example of that. All right. So consider this again. Those who try to seek for their sanctification outside of the Lord's churches are not going to actually be able to accomplish it. They're going to be limited as far as that goes. This matter of prayer is a subject that is worthy of great consideration, and this is for several reasons. First of all, it's due to wrong motives for prayer. So this is going to be a bit of an examination of why we pray. When I talk about methods, I'm talking about the what of prayer. When I talk about motives, I'm talking about the why of prayer. Some of the wrong motives that come from prayer include the desire to consume our petitions upon our own lusts. A lot of prayer is related to getting what I want. There's the desire to gratify ourselves or even to glorify ourselves. This, for example, is the prayer of the unsaved or the wicked. You talk to people who are actually unsaved but will acknowledge God, they will say things like, I pray to God every day. Their thanksgiving to God is limited to thanksgiving for things that make them generally happy apart from Him. Think about that for a moment. Their praise of Him is not to glorify Him because of Him. Their thanksgiving to Him goes along the lines of, thank you, God, for giving me food. I know I should be thankful for this, so I'll thank you for this. I'm not going to actually serve you. I actually am going to live my life, but I'm going to thank you for food. I'm going to thank you for safety when I travel. I'm going to thank you for all of the wonderful material blessings that I've given. Now, the believer ought to thank God for all of those things. But the believer's thanksgiving toward God is really in relation to actually glorifying God. The unbeliever does not thank God in order to glorify God, because they still remain on the throne, they still worship themselves, or whatever else it is that they worship, but they don't glorify God as God. So their thanksgiving is limited, and it's not accepted by God, because their thankfulness is only insofar as what it does to promote their agenda. They're not submitted to the will of God. Their petitions as well are also for their own glory or for their own pleasure. This again is due to an unsubmitted will. People will say, when we go to preach the gospel to them, and you can probably see this even in your own unsaved acquaintances, family, and family, coworkers perhaps even, that they will tell you, oh no, I pray to God. I ask God for this. I ask God for that. It's again along the lines of, please God, don't send rain. I'm going on vacation this week, right? To fulfill their own lust. It's the only thing they're concerned about. There is no actual glory going to God. So this is one of the wrong motives for prayer. It is to gratify ourselves or even to glorify ourselves. That also can play a role in the believer having the wrong motivation for prayer. I'm dealing with prayer right now and saying prayer is essential to our sanctification. That is, it is essential to our growing progressively in holiness in our walk before the Lord. Now, I want to ask you, when was the last time you thought about your prayer in terms of that? Because often, even as believers in dealing with the flesh, prayer can be turned into something that is actually about pleasing the flesh. A lot of, I would say, unbiblical prayer, really all unbiblical prayer, is to one extent or another about pleasing the flesh. It can be, for example, the desire to escape uncomfortable situations or trials. Prayer sort of becomes either like the rabbit's foot that people carry around in their pocket to give them good luck, or it can be about that thing where they are coming into or going through an uncomfortable situation and they treat it like their eject button. Get me out of this. And we talked about that a little bit last fall, but it's important for us to come back to this again. It really becomes a matter of help me escape. I don't like what I'm going through, so help me escape. There's the desire to escape those things which may actually be the most purifying for our faith. If we don't approach prayer in terms of what is necessary for my sanctification, we will come to the Lord with all kinds of requests that are neither biblical nor actually designed to strengthen us in our faith. And that's why I'm saying, when we say prayer is necessary for our sanctification, as we go into prayer and before we pray, we ought to be thinking about this to ourselves. Is this what I need? Turn to Jude chapter 1, verse, I believe it's 21. So after 3 John, you come to Jude. Verses 20 and 21. Jude says here, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Do you see that? Jude says what's necessary for you to build yourselves up in your faith is actually to pray in the Holy Ghost or in the Holy Spirit. So it is essential to our sanctification. And if I approach my prayer understanding that it is essential to my sanctification, that is going to change both the manner in which I approach God in prayer. It's also going to change the things for which I pray or how I pray about them. Now, as I go through this, I'm going to go through several examples, but I want you to understand that none of the examples I go through mean we can't pray either when we go through those circumstances or when other people do. For example, is it wrong to pray for the sick? Absolutely not. We should pray for the sick. That's different from praying from immediately turning to praying to the Lord to heal them. In both instances, the circumstances are right for prayer, but one approach is godly, the other approach is unbiblical. And we'll look at that again as we go through this study on prayer. But our sanctification is what ought to be the focus as we go into prayer, since it is given to us to be so essential. When we have that right understanding, our focus is not so much then on the desire to escape uncomfortable situations or trials. It's not the desire to escape those things which may actually be the most purifying for our faith. Simply put, the motivation for prayer is often not even relating to our sanctification. If we don't think about it, our prayer is not going to be focused on that. Examples of this can be seen often in the items for prayer that appear on the top of people's concerns, or if you were to take the average church's prayer list and look at their concerns, and if you were to go through the list, just by way of exercise, you can take your average conservative, I would say even independent Baptist church prayer list, and if you were to go through that list and you were to put a heading on a piece of paper next to that, requests that deal with sanctification, and then put a line down to divide the columns, and then on the other side put requests that don't consider sanctification. I'm sad to say that in many instances, the bulk of requests would fall onto the non-sanctification side. So when you, for instance, pray, take health needs, because that becomes a big thing. Prayer sheets that are full of prayer for God to heal so-and-so from cancer, so-and-so from this, so-and-so from that, again, related to physical deliverance, but without really much concern for that person's sanctification. That's not to say that we don't weep with those who weep. That's not to say that we don't bear one another's burdens as they go through this. It is to say, though, that our prayer requests in those instances are often not focused on their sanctification as much as they are focused on their physical well-being. And I think that biblically, and we're going to see this as we go through this series, you can actually have both a concern for their physical well-being and the overriding concern for their sanctification. Often in prayer requests such as this, where someone is either going through a difficult time with their health or other physically difficult times, there is no mention made of their spiritual well-being or needs, but often only of their physical needs. This can speak to an improper consideration of the motivation for prayer. This can relate to job situations. This can actually relate to situations where we are afraid to do what the Bible commands us to do. Again, I'm just trying to open your minds a little bit to think about how do we apply this. Think about this, for instance. God has placed us as believers in the sphere or lives of many people who are unsaved. Now, I can approach their salvation really one of two ways. And there's multiple ways, but I really believe it falls into one of two ways. First of all, I can make sure that I put their names up for prayer before the church, which is good. Although, again, it's how do we pray for them? But it is good to pray for them. It is good to pray. But what I can do is, because I'm afraid to actually go and preach the gospel to them, and I'm not really concerned, and I'm more concerned about that, is that my focus then becomes on just praying for them. Pray for so-and-so to get saved. Now, let's just stop and think about that for a moment. We're not Calvinists. We're not hyper-Calvinists who believe that God is just going to make a person saved or not make a person saved, not through the preaching of his word, not anything like that. So we're not that. So we really aren't going to pray, Lord, change their hearts, make them saved. How is a person saved? Through the preaching of God's word, right? How should they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How should they hear without a preacher? Okay, so if they're saved through the preaching of God's word, I can approach their salvation by saying, Lord, please save them, which really, I'm going to say, is not really a biblical prayer. Or I can pray for the Lord, as Paul does here in Ephesians 6, verse 20. I can pray for the Lord to give me boldness. One of the reasons why I say we are often uncomfortable with praying that prayer when we shouldn't be, because it's actually a biblical prayer pattern in Scripture, is because it's really hard to pray for boldness continually and not be a hypocrite by not actually going out and preaching the gospel to them. It's actually easier for me to pray an unbiblical prayer in relation to that. Lord, please save them. Not that we shouldn't desire their salvation, we should, but how do I pray in relation to that? Just giving you an example here. Our motivation for prayer and what we pray is sometimes wrong because of our fear. So we pray for their salvation rather than praying for boldness on our behalf to go and preach the gospel, because it's easier to pray about them than it is to actually go and talk to them. But again, when we consider this all in terms of what the Lord has given to us, he's given us everything we need for sanctification. Let me ask you this. If we are to pray in faith, and God gives us an example here of praying for boldness, then will he give us boldness if we pray this prayer believing it? The answer has to be yes to that, because that is biblical. So there's no reason for us not to have boldness if we are praying in the Spirit for boldness, a biblical request, believing that God will give us that petition for which we ask. But a lot of times our motivations are wrong when it comes to prayer because of the fact that we are afraid. And so Paul's prayer here is to actually pray for boldness to preach the gospel and call for a nationwide prayer that people will just get saved without the preaching of the gospel. Paul makes it very clear. How do people get saved? How does, for instance, as we looked at a while back at John 15 and 16, when Jesus talks about when the Holy Spirit was come, that is, he was going to be indwelling the hearts of the believers, Jesus said he was going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How do you think that happens? It's through the preaching of the word again. So the prayer has to be for boldness. So this is where I'm saying sometimes our motives are wrong. We either desire to consume our petitions upon our own lusts. We desire to gratify ourselves or even glorify ourselves. We desire to escape uncomfortable situations or trials. Or we ourselves have fear, and so we don't pray as we ought to pray. But then also there is the wrong methods of prayer. The wrong methods of prayer include the wrong content. That is the nature of our petitions, what we pray for. So not necessarily just our motives, but actually praying for things that we ought not to pray for. And that can often come out of having wrong motives for prayer. But this also includes the ideas that we have about the manner of prayer. For example, does God hear us more if we pray more often? I want you to think about that. A lot of times people have the idea that the more I pray about something, the more likely God is to give it to me. This stems from something we're going to look at later, but it stems from this idea that prayer is about bending God's will, which is a very interesting thought, given that all of the scriptures teach that prayer is really about conforming our will to God. Because we are to pray according to his will. If we pray according to his will, then he grants us the petitions for which we ask. But a lot of people have this idea that this is what they want, and so they're actually using prayer to turn the hand of God, to bend the will of God to their will. And so what it ends up doing is it actually flips on its head what the Bible teaches about God's will as it relates to our prayer. And so people get the idea that if I'm praying more often for this, that God is going to hear me or answer my prayer. But then that can also tie into the fact that will God hear us if more people are praying? You think about prayer chains. They used to be actually quite a bit more popular. I don't hear about them as much anymore. But prayer chains were popular. Everybody is going to commit to praying for a certain few hours of the day. It doesn't amount quite up to what the Bible talks about, the heathen prayers in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, or even really the prophets of Baal, but it starts to look an awful lot like that. It's almost like as long as we keep coming to God, if we keep pestering him, so to speak, he will actually change his mind about something we want. And then it's not even really so much about us, again, conforming our will to his, being submitted to his will. It is, again, about bending his will. Does God answer prayer? Yes, he does. But as we go through this, what you're going to see is that believing prayer, when it comes to our faith in prayer, it is actually believing something that God has promised and coming to the Lord with that. And then that's submitted to his will, isn't it? His will revealed in scripture, and so we come to him. I think about even some of the prayer requests that we've seen the Lord answer just in the last year and a half as it's related to the desire of people to be faithful to the Lord's house. And to pray for the Lord to work out those situations so that they could be faithful to the Lord's house. And we have seen consistently the Lord answer that prayer and grant that petition. Now, a person can look at that and say, Lord, I want to be faithful to your house, and not actually act in a manner where they actually want to be faithful to the Lord's house. And then really, that's not praying in faith, is it? There's no evidence that the person actually believes the thing for which they're asking. But as we've seen this, and multiple people here can testify to this, I think almost every individual professing believer here can testify to this in our church and tonight, is that consistently when we come to it and we move in that direction, the Lord opens the door and makes it happen. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. But it's a lot different from the way that people pray today. Most people, for them, prayer is faith in faith. If I believe strongly enough that I want something, God's going to give it to me. So how do I know that I'm going to get it? Because I have really strong faith, as if my faith is in faith, rather than being God's word, where God says, here you go, pray this, for this, believe that you shall receive it. I think about the prayer for wisdom that James talks about in James 1. Come to the Lord, pray for wisdom. But don't go to the Lord doubting it. Go to the Lord praying for wisdom. And then what do you do? Do you just say, I'm never going to open this book. I'm just going to pray for wisdom and God's going to give it to me. That's not the way it works. Again, come back to the study of God's word, knowing that when we pray for that, God is going to grant it to us. Wrong methods of prayer not only include ideas that we have about the manner of prayer, in which some people think that if we pray more often, God will give it, or that if we pray with more people, that God will give it. Some might be under illusions as it relates to, should a prayer be audible? Do they have, the words have to be spoken out loud? Do we have to kneel or prostrate ourselves in praying? Some people think that if more people are praying, God will bring about national revival. And people think that prayer is about turning the hand or the will of God. But is prayer according to the will of God, or is it about bending God's will to ours? And that's what we want to spend some time looking at. This is a very important subject because all of it relates to our sanctification. If prayer is to sanctify us, if it's one of the means that God has given to us for our sanctification, and if Paul includes this at the conclusion of his putting on of the spiritual armor of God, then it's important for us to understand how do we approach prayer. It's we'll also look at, does fasting fit into prayer, and what does, and does God expect it of us? What is that to look like? But there's the important realization as well, and I want to stress this at the beginning. I will come back to this. Every one of the above situations do actually constitute proper instances in which the believer should pray. There's no question about it. We should pray for those who don't have food, especially as we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. We should pray for us, for those who are going through persecution. We should pray for those who are without jobs and need provision. We should pray for those who are going through physically difficult times. Pray for those who are sick. Pray for those who are experiencing all of these different difficulties. That's not the issue as to whether or not we should pray in those instances or for those people. The issue is, what do we pray and how do we pray? Because our focus has to be, as it relates to other believers, our focus has to be on their sanctification. I think about this a lot of times when it comes down to even just health needs. And I've seen this in previous churches we've been members at. This is a widespread issue that often unsaved people will be presented as far as health needs. Pray for God to heal them. Pray for God, you know, so-and-so is going through this. And again, there's no focus actually on what their real need is. It's not to say that we look at that and we say, you know, we have no sympathy, we have no mercy on them as it relates to their physical needs. But it is to say that our first and primary focus always has to be on the spiritual, because that is the most important. The body is going to decay. There's no question about it. Physical needs are only transitory. They only last for a short period of time. Spiritual needs relate to that which is eternal. And that's why that has to be so important. And one of the reasons why, again, all of these physical needs receive such prominent focus is because prayer is not seen as essential for sanctification. It's not viewed in terms of that, in terms of their sanctification. So we want to be careful with that. So we should pray for the sick. We should pray for those who experience physical difficulty. We should pray for those who undergo persecution. We should pray for those in trials or difficult circumstances. So tonight we want to briefly then look at the importance of prayer in our sanctification, and we're going to do that with a brief survey then of verses 18 and 19 in Ephesians chapter 6. Now you will recall in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17, we have a short list of instructions that are given here, recognizing again that 1 Thessalonians is a church epistle. So all of these commands at the end of this chapter here relate to those things which concern the church. So, in 5 verse 17, Paul says to the church there, pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. Do you think it's important to our sanctification? And even as you see Paul tie it in with Ephesians 6 verses 18 and 19 there, where he ties it in with the spiritual armor we're supposed to put on, how much of your day are you involved in spiritual warfare? This comes back again to what we talked about as far as the mortification of sin. From the moment you wake up to the moment you go back to sleep, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. You say, well, I'm not always fighting. That's a bad thing, because you are actually in warfare the entire time. what's happening, and if you remember we looked at that, is there's one of two things that are happening as it relates to your sin. Either you are killing sin, or sin is killing you. There's no truce there. There's no, you know, holiday ceasefire where you say, this is it, sin's going to take a rest, and I'm going to take a rest. Sin doesn't rest. So when it comes to spiritual warfare, and that's why Paul brings all of this spiritual armor together to say, you've put on all the armor of God, now pray continually. And he says to the church at Thessalonica there, pray without ceasing. Prayer has to be continuous. It's not something that we can say is optional. And again, this is going to tie in because you're going to go, well, how do I do that when I'm driving? I don't think I have to explain. You don't have to have your eyes closed for that. But as you go through the day and engage in spiritual warfare, you cannot neglect prayer. You cannot neglect the time of prayer. You cannot neglect the effort in prayer. Paul says to pray without ceasing. And here he makes it very clear that as part of our spiritual warfare, identified in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, knowing that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but actually against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we take the whole armor of God with prayer. You see that prayer here actually isn't listed as the armor of God, but it is that we are to, having put on the armor of God, go forward praying continually. This is the context. The armor of God, designed to withstand the attacks of the devil, and in fact, even as we see with Paul's use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we are engaged in offensive warfare, close quarters combat. All of the armor is furnished for spiritual warfare, but the importance of prayer ties it all together at the end. And I want you to notice several things about that prayer, and we'll be coming back to these things, obviously, as we go through our study on this subject. First of all, Paul says praying always in verse 18 there. This is to be continuous prayer. It is to be prayer in every circumstance. So when I say we do pray for the sick, we pray for all of these people going through different times. Anything that has a spiritual or an element of spiritual warfare to it, which is every duty. Every duty we have, every physical duty we have, every physical circumstance we have, there is an element of spiritual warfare behind it. And those who fail to consider that fail to do what Paul says later on, where he says watchful, being watchful unto prayer, to be alert at all times. But we are to pray always in every season, every circumstance or condition. Notice that such an approach emphasizes the believer's total dependence upon God. Do you see that? If you're praying in every circumstance, and if you're praying in every season, every time, you're praying at all times, what you're doing is you're constantly turning back to the Lord to do what? Can't do this in my flesh. Lord, I need you. I need to do this according to your will. I need your strength in order to do it. What is faith? Faith is actually committing yourself to the Lord. It is full dependence, full confidence, full reliance upon him. And prayer continues to emphasize that. I mean, prayer is our words. Although, again, as we're going to go through this, you're going to see that prayer is really about praying to the Lord and asking him for those things that he has told us to ask him for. But prayer constantly places that dependence upon God. Prayer constantly turns our focus and reminds us, even as we pray those things, prayer reminds us to put our dependence on God. Do you think God doesn't know our needs? He does, right? He knows all of our needs. Do you think he actually needs to hear it from us? He doesn't. But what do we need to do? Constantly be reminded of God's promises and faith. When we believe God's promises, we express that in the form of prayer. We do that also in how we live our lives, but we do express that faith in that dependence upon God in the form of prayer. He says here, all prayer and supplication. One could see a distinguishing here between prayer and supplication in that prayer there refers to general prayer, and that supplication there refers to specific petitions. So obviously not all of our prayer relates to specific things that we ask for, but all of it is directed toward God. So prayer and supplication. He says that it is to be in the Spirit, and that right there tells us it's not according to the flesh. We will examine this in greater detail as we go on, but there's several things that bear immediate mention here. First of all, prayer in the Spirit cannot be according to the flesh. Nor can it be to gratify the flesh, since the flesh is to be mortified, and since we're not to walk in the flesh. So prayer in the Spirit is not going to be about fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. A lot of times, though, and lusts of the flesh don't have to be some great immoral sin that we think about. Lusts of the flesh are anything that feed the flesh, whatever that might be. But secondly, prayer in the Spirit cannot be contrary to Scripture or to the doctrines of Scripture, since it is in the Spirit that we are to pray, and the Spirit authored Scripture and does not contradict Scripture. You're going to see this is going to drive us right back to Scripture. If I'm bringing a request to the Lord, I better be able to back it up with Scripture. Because if I'm to pray in the Spirit, it is going to be according to the words, the truth, that the Holy Spirit himself inspired. Thirdly, prayer in the Spirit requires the strengthening hand of God, since the manner of prayer requires several things of it. So this is where we see, again, there's no dependence upon the flesh here. We can't be dependent upon the flesh. That really is why we're going to the Lord in prayer anyways. If we could accomplish it in the flesh, why are we praying for it? And this is where, I know this is going off topic, but I'm going to go there anyway. When we pray in the, you have churches today that will set up a very fleshly marketing scheme to try to get people into the church, and then they pray over it. Why pray over it? You're relying upon the flesh to get them there anyways. Why do you want God to bless what you're doing in the flesh? If you're doing it in the flesh, then just reap the results that the flesh are going to bring to it. But to pray upon it, and I know why they're praying upon it, because they want to find some way to, for God to validate what they're doing in the flesh. And that really, I'm not trying to be dramatic here, but that really is no different from the prophets of Baal jumping all over the altar there on Mount Carmel, cutting themselves and praying, Baal hear us from sunrise till sunset. That really is what it is. But if prayer really is about us going to the Lord and praying in the Spirit for God to do those things that the flesh itself cannot do, then we ought not to be, or churches ought not to be, praying for the Holy Spirit to bless those efforts that are being done in the flesh. That's why we reject all of those things that are done in the flesh. That's why we don't use those methods. We don't actually want them to be accomplished in the flesh. If they're going to be accomplished in the flesh, then don't mix prayer with it, because it has nothing to do with prayer. It has to do with the flesh. But we do require the strengthening hand of God. So prayer that is in the Spirit requires the strengthening hand of God. And we see this in several ways. Notice the nature of this prayer. It is continuous, as I have mentioned. That is, praying always. But Paul also goes on to say, watching thereunto. This has the sense of being alert. And I think one of the greatest examples that we see of this is Jesus praying in the garden. And what is it that he told the disciples? Could you not watch with me for a little while? What were they doing? They were sleeping. Their eyes were heavy. Their flesh was weak. And so Jesus says, no, you need to watch. You need to be alert. And Paul's saying this too. You've put on the whole armor of God. Once you put on the whole armor of God, you don't go lie down on the ground and close your eyes. Right? You're engaged in battle. You're engaged in warfare. So what you have to do is you have to be alert. The person engaged in warfare can't put down their weapons. One of the things that you find, for instance, and I would say this is true in the military, but it's true in policing, is when they go through firearms training and they have you, let's say, down on the ground, you're on your knees, you're shooting on your knees. When you finish what they call the course of fire, that is, you've done taken all the shots that they've told you to take, they always say, before you ever holster your firearm, they say, check your left, check your right, check your back, and then it is safe. Go ahead and holster up. What are they doing there? Be alert. You've engaged in battle. Now you're stopping. It seems like there's no threat there, but what are you doing? You're looking around because you're being alert. The Christian's warfare is so much more important than that, because those aren't enemies that you actually see physically. You're engaged in spiritual warfare, so there has to be an alertness. So you have to pray in the Spirit, yes. How is it that you can pray continuously, be alert continuously in the flesh? You can't. And that's where you need the Holy Spirit to give strength as you pray in the Spirit. But also because you have to pray with discipline. Look at what Paul says there. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That is to be continuous. That is to be disciplined. That is to continue to be steadfast in it, not wavering in it. Do you think you can accomplish that in the flesh? No, you can't. You can accomplish it in the spirit, but you can't accomplish it in the flesh. And that's why Paul says it has to be in the spirit. Paul himself doesn't see this as being a once in a while sort of thing. See how he makes references there to praying always with all prayer and supplication and all perseverance. He keeps on emphasizing that always, all. It can't be stopped. It has to continue to go on. It is to be intercessory. So we've seen here that you are to pray always. You are to, so in all situations, that you are to bring both general and specific requests to the Lord, that you are to pray in the Spirit, that it is to be with alertness, it is to be with discipline, but also that it is to be intercessory. That is, you are to pray for all saints. This requires a consideration of the context once more. This is a church epistle. That means it relates to the church and to the church's prayer life for each other as members. But Paul does say all saints here, so that is that we pray for other churches. We pray for other believers. That's one of the reasons why we practice the prayer for those churches that are in like-minded, that we know of, that are like-minded with us, and that we pray also for the Lord to strengthen those churches that we may not even know of that are like-minded as well. Elijah goes complaining to the Lord that he's the only one left, and God says, no, I've got 7,000 in the nation of Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is, they were still pure in their worship, and Elijah had no idea about them. I mean, in some respects, I think that Elijah was, in the weakness of his flesh, was exaggerating his aloneness, but I have no doubt in my mind that he in fact did feel that alone. And I know that that's a temptation for us sometimes as a church to go, are we the only ones left? And we aren't the only ones left. The Lord has blessed us with fellowship with other churches, and then we find about other churches as well. God continues to keep a remnant. So we are to pray for those saints. And that's why Paul says to pray for all saints until we continue to pray for them. Again, having in mind what? Their sanctification. Spiritual warfare. Our intercession must have in mind the fact that these other saints are also involved in spiritual warfare. I think if we approach our prayer understanding how important it is for our sanctification, if we continue to keep that in mind as it relates both to our prayers for God's strengthening of ourselves, but also as it relates to our prayers for God's strengthening of others, it will change the nature of our prayers. It will change the manner in which we pray. It will change also the subject or the content of our prayers. And then you notice lastly that such prayer also intercedes for those who preach the gospel. And I touched on that briefly, but look at verse 19 and 20. So Paul says, praying always for all saints. I'm abbreviating verse 8 there, so you see the flow. Praying always for all saints and for me. So Paul is now distinguishing the prayer, general prayer for all saints, to also the prayer specifically for those preaching the gospel. And what is his prayer? He doesn't actually say, pray for those who I'm reaching that God would save them. He says, no, he says, praying for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may what? Open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So when it comes to our prayer, we ought to be praying for those who are preaching the gospel. That relates to us individually as church members. We ought to be praying for each other. One of the reasons why we bring the request forward at church, and I believe it has multiple effects on it. But first of all, when a person comes, and we raise this as a matter of prayer in our church prayer meetings, and a person comes and says, you know what, pray for so-and-so. We pray that the Lord would give boldness, truth, and clarity to the evangelist. The evangelist is anyone who's preaching the gospel. But that we would pray for the one who is evangelizing them. It does two things. First of all, there is a sense of accountability on the person raising the request. It's easy, again, like I said, to make that prayer to say, you know what, pray for so-and-so to get saved, because it doesn't really put any pressure on us or really doesn't put any accountability on us to do anything about it. We just continue to pray that someone would get saved and continue to pray. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm praying. Well, that's good, but Paul doesn't actually pray that way. He says, pray for me. Pray that God would give me boldness. Pray that God would give me utterance and the words to speak as I go and preach the gospel. So it is as well. When that prayer request comes into our church, and a person says, you know, pray for me as I witness to so-and-so that I would have boldness, it ought to be the earnest prayer of everybody else in the church to pray for that member that he or she would have the boldness to preach the gospel, as Paul says here, as they ought to preach. I mean, Paul looks at his bonds and sees them as a possible hindrance. I mean, think about that. I mean, why was Paul in bonds? For which I am an ambassador in bonds. Why was Paul an ambassador in bonds? For preaching the gospel. So what can be a hindrance to preaching the gospel? The fear of bonds or being in bonds. But Paul says, no, pray for me for boldness. I can see this here as being an obstacle. I can see this here as being something that would hinder me. So pray for me that I would have boldness to preach those things that I need to preach. And that ought to be the case here. As an individual level, but I bring this back again, even as the church goes out formally, confrontationally evangelizing in our communities, that you would pray. I want you to pray that the Lord would work conviction in the hearts of those who hear. That's a biblical prayer. But I want you also to pray, and that's what Paul expresses here, that God would give boldness and clarity and truth to the one who is actually bringing the gospel. It is easy in the flesh to not say things that need to be said when you are evangelizing. To not talk to people who need to be spoken to when you are evangelizing. And that's why it's so important, and all of that relates to our sanctification. So Paul identifies for us in these two verses here a very clear picture for how we ought to approach prayer as it relates to our spiritual warfare in which we're involved, and also as it relates to preaching the gospel. And those things are obviously very interconnected. And that gives us then a brief survey of the importance of prayer in our sanctification. The importance of understanding that prayer does become a means of our sanctification. One of the divinely appointed means, one of the means that God has appointed for us in the spiritual warfare that we have been called to. And as we continue with this, we will start examining these things in a little bit closer detail.